All right, you can turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, is where we'll be this evening. Thank goodness that I still have a voice after this morning. I don't know if any of you guys watched the gold medal match. Man, what an exciting moment in our nation's sporting history as we took down the neighbors to the north. First gold medal for the men's hockey team in 46 years since the 1980 Miracle Game. And so I was by myself in my house screaming like a banshee and just having a really, really awesome moment. So go USA. All right, so we are in 1 Peter chapter 3. And what we're going to study tonight is one of those passages that would be a whole lot easier to just avoid, if we're being honest. The passage that we have for tonight is one that ruffles feathers. And so my hope is to go on a little bit of a journey together to dig out the true meaning of what we're going to talk about. Probably some of you have either watched the Hunger Games movies or read the Hunger Games books. And basically in the story of the Hunger Games, the nation has been split into 12 districts, and they are led by the capital. And all of the districts are filled with people that are starving and, you know, trying to just claw by and survive. Meanwhile, the capital is idolizing abundance, living in excess. And so the main characters of the Hunger Games come from District 12, the poorest of the districts. And District 12 especially is filled with starving people who are just trying to make it. And so as the Hunger Games are approaching, there's a part in the story where Katniss Everdeen and Peeta Mellark, the two main characters, are invited in the capital to a large banquet. And so they're at this feast, and what you see at this feast are all of the people of the capital dressed in their really weird clothing, it's everything is lavish, and the buffets of food are more food than Katniss and Peeta have ever seen in their lives. And so people are eating, and you know, there's all of this just delectable offering while they're there. And so at one point during the feast, someone comes up to Peeta and hands him a cup filled with pink liquid. And he looks at the person and he says, "What's this?" And the answer is given: "You drink it in order to make you throw up. Then you can keep on eating. How else are you supposed to taste everything that's here?" And as you can imagine, the response is to storm out of the party, disgusted at what they have just seen. Again, they're coming from this district where people barely have enough food to just survive, and yet here in the capital you have these people living lavishly who are trying to taste all of the taste and throwing up their food on purpose just so that they can continue to eat. And so what we have is an eating disorder that's being celebrated. The people are surrounded by all the food that they could ever want, and they want to taste it all. So they eat, and then they throw up so that they can eat more. And we, I think, would all agree that that's disgusting. That's an eating disorder. If we nail down to the simplest purpose for food, what is the purpose for food?
Nutrients.
The purpose for food is to eat. Eating. It sustains our bodies. It gives us what we need. It allows us to continue to function. Food gives us energy. Food, at its core, is designed to feed. Hence the word food. At the simplest level, food is meant for sustenance. However, Did God also create food in order to be pleasurable? Absolutely. Did you know, fun fact, your tongue has up to 10,000 individual taste buds. And those taste buds are not just on your tongue either. They're also located on the inside of your cheeks, on the roof of your mouth, and even in the esophagus, even in your throat. So each one of those taste buds is covered in, it sounds weird, but it's covered in little hairs. And as food comes into your mouth, those hairs detect the chemical makeup of what food is in your mouth. And then that sends signals to your brain, which then deciphers those signals and sends them into your consciousness, telling you what food tastes like. And there are dedicated receptors in the brain for the five main taste profiles: sweet, salty, sour, bitter, and umami, or savory. But the combinations that exist within those five main areas to varying degrees leads to near limitless numbers of flavors that humans can experience. Add to this the fact that our sense of smell affects our perception of flavor by up to 80%. The experience of eating is also affected by each of the other senses, right? How a food looks is enough to tell my 5-year-old that she doesn't like it, even if she hasn't tried it. But if you make the food into bright colors and shape it like a smiley face, all of a sudden she can't wait to have it, right? You guys will experience that very soon. The way that a food feels or its texture can also make or break the experience. Even if you like the way that something tastes, if you don't like the mouth feel that it gives you, that can ruin the entire experience, right? Even the sense of hearing, in a lesser sense, has an effect, right? I'm sure that at some point you've had Pop Rocks candies. And you better believe that part of the fun of eating Pop Rocks is the noises that you hear as you eat them. So what's the point of all this? My point is, though the primary purpose of eating food is to sustain our bodies, God designed our bodies and the things that we eat in such a way that food can be one of the most pleasurable experiences of our lives, something that we look forward to. God very easily could have made eating to be a robotic, pleasureless activity. Absolutely, he could have designed it that way, and the world would have been just fine. He absolutely could have designed things in such a way that we would feed our bodies with a flavorless gray pill, and that gray pill would give us all the nutrients that we need. He could have done that, but he didn't. He designed our bodies and he designed the world in order that eating would be an enjoyable experience, which would then lead us to thank him for the gift of food. The same is true of marriage. Marriage was designed by God with the primary purpose of being an experiential analogy between Christ and the church. The primary purpose of marriage is to paint a picture of the character of Christ that is visibly on display for other people to see. The primary purpose of marriage is for two fallen people who have been saved by the gospel to participate in and invest in the continuing sanctification of their partners, pushing each other closer to Jesus and helping each other become the best version of themselves. And in doing so, showing the world what gospel love and sacrifice looks like. That is the purpose of marriage. That being said, God also designed marriage with 10,000 taste buds and 5 senses to experience every bit and a nearly limitless capacity for experiencing the incredible pleasure of his perfect design. Like eating food, Marriage was designed to be something that fulfills the original design of the cultural mandate in Genesis 1, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with my image, while also being a banquet of delicious taste. But hear me. When we strip marriage of that original purpose, we become like the people of the Capitol in the Hunger Games, who consume and consume for pleasure's sake and make ourselves sick in the pursuit of more pleasure. When marriage ceases to become about Christ, we have a marriage disorder. And all of that brings us now to one of the most difficult passages of the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Peter writes, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Now, you will notice that I selected this passage on a day when my wife is not here, so that I can stand up in front of you and say, "See, the Bible tells wives to call their husband Lord. The Bible tells wives to submit to their husbands and to obey, to call him master." I can say that without her here to beat me up. You'll notice here that this is an incredibly difficult text. I'm waiting for my wife to text me and be like, "Try it again, Buster." It's important that we first acknowledge how this text sounds to our modern ears, right? We ought not shy away from what seems to modern readers to be problematic. So let's look at that fully in the face, shall we? This passage sure seems like it's saying, "Long live the patriarchy," right? Seems to be empowering men and minimizing women. Allison just texted me and said, "I'm still watching, Lord. Your beatdown is coming when I get home." I'm kidding, babe. Please don't beat me. Please don't beat me. I'm kidding. You'll see. Stick with me, please. This sure seems like it's saying, "Long live the patriarchy." I grew up as a homeschooler, and in my homeschool group, there were homeschool families where the women wore ankle-length jean skirts, no makeup, no jewelry, and not even braiding their hair because of this passage here. They took this passage quite literally, that Peter was commanding that they not adorn themselves in any of these ways. Some of these women didn't even wear color. They presented themselves as blandly as possible because of this text. This passage seems to read like the 1950s, right? Like, women are basically slaves to their husbands, and what the husband says goes, and the wife doesn't get a voice or a say because her job is entirely to please him. If you ever want to have fun at some point, just Google like ads from the 1950s. Because the way that these ads are written reinforces these ideas. Wives, your sole job in this life is to please your husband. You don't get a voice. You don't get a say. Here's how to be the most pleasing individual so that he doesn't beat you. This passage seems to build on that, right? This passage seems to minimize women and elevate men. And I am fully acknowledging that to a modern reader, that is what it seems like. But if you will go with me on a journey to the first century, I hope to show you that that is not what this passage means at all. In fact, I hope to show you that it's actually the opposite. I hope to show you that actually this passage lifts women higher than they had ever been lifted in history to a place of complete equality with men. And that men are called to a greater level of sacrifice than anyone had ever called them to up to this point. And it all comes down to understanding the original purpose of marriage. Sustenance, not taste. But don't worry, God made it delicious too. So, let's dive in. If you're taking notes, here is point number one. Marriage is missional first. Marriage is missional first. It's essential that we first set the context. Notice who he is talking to. When he says, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won." The context of this passage is speaking specifically to women who are saved but have unbelieving husbands. And he is describing for them what they ought to do in order to reach those unbelieving husbands with the gospel. The context here is seeking salvation for the lost, and the mindset is missional. The mindset is missional. What is the reason that they are submitting themselves in this way? So that their husbands might be won over by the gospel. And it's very important that we see what this follows. Because as you will see, there are two places in these seven verses where we see the word likewise. The first is the very first word of chapter 3. Likewise. So what was previous to this chapter? What we talked about last week. What we talked about last week was being subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. He's talking about honoring everyone, loving the brotherhood, fearing God, honoring the emperor, even in cases where that authority is evil. And why? So that culture might be changed, hearts might be won, and even the emperor himself might come to know Jesus. That's what we have directly prior to our text for today. So when he says, likewise, wives, what I've just talked about in culture as the responsibility of every Christian, wives, here's how you carry that out in the home. What I've just commanded to every believer in Jesus, in culture, as you relate to the structure of the government, now let's relate that to what it looks like every day inside the four walls of your house, as you are trying to see that other person that you live with come to know Jesus too. The reason for this, everything that he commands here, is with the mission in mind. Because marriage is missional. At its core, at its root, marriage is missional. Please understand what makes Christian marriage different than secular marriage. And when I say Christian marriage, I want to be clear in saying the original design for marriage crafted by God. Okay? Let's understand what's fundamentally different about these two ideas of marriage. Marriage as designed by God and marriage as enjoyed by the rest of the world. In secular marriage, the marriage is fundamentally about romantic partnership. That's what it's fundamentally about. The purpose of marriage in a secular context is romantic partnership. That is the sole purpose for two people to be married. And within that, that idea of romantic partnership, under that umbrella, are many things included, like friendship, sexual connection, shared life goals, etc. And none of those are bad things, as we're going to see. All of those are good things. But a secular marriage has its foundation built on romantic partnership and the benefits thereof. But in a Christian marriage, romantic partnership is not the foundation. Romantic partnership is a result and a benefit, but the foundation is the gospel. The purpose of Christian marriage is to fulfill the creation mandate, to fill the earth with the image of God. As Tim Keller put it, marriage is for our holiness, not for our happiness. But let me be very clear in saying this. That does not mean that happiness and romantic partnership are not central parts of the design of marriage that God gave it. They absolutely are. It is absolutely God's desire that marriages are filled with pure pleasure. It is God's desire that our marriages are reflections of divine joy that's shared within the triune community of the Godhead. It is God's design that our spouses are our best friends, that we fully enjoy partnership, that our sex lives are reflections of holy and heavenly joy and intimacy, that we are deeply and truly in love with one another. Those things are parts of God's original design, but those things are not the foundation or the central purpose. Let's remember the analogy that we started with. What is the central purpose of food? To feed us. Food was designed to feed our bodies, to give us nutrients. Food was designed to make sure that we have the energy to continue to live. That's what food was designed for. But God also created the tongue with 10,000 taste buds and taste receptors in the cheeks and the roof of our mouths because his desire was for food to be enjoyable. But it is absolutely an eating disorder if we chew food in order to enjoy the taste and then spit it out so that we can just keep tasting. That's an eating disorder. But that's what we do with marriage and so many other gifts that God gives us. We take the gift and we elevate it above the giver. And we rip the gift out of its original purpose and turn it into a consumer good. We strip the gifts of their essential elements just so that we can keep on tasting the pleasurable tastes. But let me also point out the tremendous irony in doing this. When we take the good gifts of God and make them all about personal pleasure, in doing so, we rob those gifts of their ability to please us. That's the irony. God creates a gift for us and gives it to us in order to highlight his goodness. And when we accept that gift from him, it brings us deep and abiding pleasure. But when we idolize the gifts and we separate them from God and we turn them just into objects for pleasure, we completely remove the gift's ability to bring us lasting pleasure. Imagine for a moment that your dad gives you a sports car. And he gives you this sports car in order to deepen your bond as father and son because you're going to work on it together. You have this awesome sports car, whatever that looks like in your mind, that you and your dad are going to work on together. It's a tremendous gift. And it's going to bring you great pleasure and great times with your father. But imagine that you just remove the engine and you ban your father from the garage because you want to enjoy the gift all by yourself without him or the engine that he was building you. Now what do you have? You have a car with a pretty exterior and maybe even a pretty interior that can't accomplish anything that it was originally intended to do. And it's going to sit in the garage and not go out on the road to do what it was created to do. God gave us the beautiful sports car of marriage. And when we build it together with him, that thing looks beautiful. And the engine purrs, and we get to go and drive fast and have a blast. But only when we keep marriage in its original context. So, with all that being said, let's come back to this passage and let's be very clear about what Peter is not saying. And when I say Peter, I'm also including Paul, who had nearly identical passages to this in places like Ephesians. These two guys are saying the exact same things. Let's be clear about what they are absolutely not saying. Peter is not saying, wives, lay down and be slaves to the patriarchy. Men are the rulers. That is not what he is saying. He is actually coming from a deeply compassionate place, seeing that these women are languishing in marriages where their husbands have ripped the engine out of the sports car. Because the women he's addressing in this culture at this time have no freedoms. They are existing in a patriarchy that secular culture has created. Let's be very clear historically. They absolutely are living in a patriarchy, and that's not okay. Secular society has created in this time a patriarchy where men are in charge and women are slaves. That's the people he's addressing. So these women can't just leave their unchristian husbands and fend for themselves or go get a new man. He sees that these are women who are being taken advantage of. Just like he's just finished addressing people who are living under the reign of Emperor Nero, an evil, wicked man who is taking advantage of Christians to the point where he's enslaving them and burning them as torches. He's definitely not saying that's okay. Nor is he saying that it's okay for women to be treated the way that they're being treated in this culture. But just like he just talked about with society in chapter 2, he knows that what truly changes people is the gospel. He knows that the original purpose for marriage is the advancement of the kingdom. And he knows that what is going to change these unbelieving husbands and the way that they treat their wives is the gospel. He knows what's going to change lives is Jesus. And so what he tells them is, just like, again, he said in chapter 2, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example that you should follow in his footsteps." He says, just like I told everybody in all of society, now let's apply this in the home. Follow the example of Jesus, who served. Be on gospel mission. Love like Christ. Use the position that you have to sow seeds of eternal truth as you model the humble service of our Lord. And what will be the result? That an unbelieving husband might be convinced of the truth of the gospel. That a man who ain't living right at all would see, wow, there's something really different here. Because the purpose of marriage is the advancement of the image of God. So he says, wives, when you're living like this, married to a man who doesn't know Jesus, and you model the love of Jesus for him, that's going to change him. Because he's not how he's supposed to be. This is what's going to bring him to that place that he's supposed to be in. Because when you do this, then husbands live as they are intended to live, honoring you in a way that would shock the culture that we live in. That's what we see in point number two. This is what gets so flatly ignored anytime we read these passages. When we look at what Paul says in his letters and here in 1 Peter 3, this gets flatly ignored by the 1950s old school men are in charge patriarchy types. Power is for partnership, not patriarchy. Power is for partnership, not patriarchy. I mentioned earlier that there are two places where the word likewise shows up. The second is in verse 7. In verse 7, it says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. And again, like what? Likewise what? Likewise love like Jesus, right? Likewise, let me take you back again, right? He addresses wives and he says, likewise, let me take you back to Jesus. Now he addresses husbands and he says, likewise, let me take you back to Jesus. And what we need to understand here is that Peter is not, just like we talked about last week, he's not cool with slavery or patriarchy. What he's saying is there is a certain way for us to live within these broken systems that will dismantle them from the inside out. That when we live in such a way that hearts are changed, the system will be changed as well. Not the other way around. We're not rooting for a slave revolt, and we're not rooting for a house revolt. What we're doing is living in such a way that the hearts are changed from the inside out, and that leads to a beautiful picture. What we have to understand here is that these men are being commanded to do things that the men of this society would have never been commanded to do. The commands that we find in this passage are radically countercultural, both for then and also for now. Here's what men are commanded to do. To be understanding, to show honor, to use their power for partnership. That's what men are commanded to do in this passage. When he says, likewise, like Jesus, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. What does that mean? That means to understand, means to listen, not to overpower. Again, when we first looked at this passage, it from first glance was like, oh my gosh, these men are lording over these women. The word lord is even used in here. Ah, what's going on? But actually, let's dig deeper. And we see Peter going, men, listen up. You need to understand your wives. What does that mean? Well, listening to understand is different than listening to respond, right? If I'm truly seeking to understand someone, that means I am giving them an opportunity to use their voice. To truly understand someone means that I'm actually seeking to connect with them in such a way that I'm not just hearing what they say, I'm connecting with what they say. And you know the difference when you're in a conversation with somebody who's not really listening to understand. All right? They're just trying to get their two cents in. But when you are actually addressing someone in an understanding way and vice versa, you're speaking to one another with respect. You're speaking to each other as human beings. You're treating the other person like they're just as intelligent as you are. You're showing them honor in order to understand them. And so here very clearly, Peter is commanding men to give their wives an equal voice. Peter is clearly saying to these men, guys, pay attention to your wives. Seek to understand them. And that takes effort. Both ways. My wife and I have been married almost 17 years, and we still have times where we're like, are we speaking the same language? Like, what's going on? I thought I was a great communicator. I majored in public speaking, for God's sakes. And so often we get into these quarrels, and I'm like, am I the worst communicator ever? Like, what's going on? But Peter is very clearly saying, live in a way that seeks to understand, which means I'm not treating you like property. I'm not treating you like a secondary citizen. I'm not walking in with my chest bowed out and going, now I'm the one who speaks, you're the one who listens. And understand, that is how the patriarchy worked. Men could treat their wives however they wanted. There was no command at that point in society for husbands to seek to understand their wives. Wives didn't have a voice. Women didn't have any power whatsoever. They couldn't just say what they wanted. And here's Peter coming in and going, husbands, listen up. You need to love your wives in such a way that they understand that you love them deeply enough to respect them and give them an equal voice. But he continues. He says, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. To show honor means to elevate, not subjugate. You are showing honor. You are not taking advantage. You are showing honor. You are not ripping value. You are showing honor. You are not lording over. The word in the Greek means to revere as precious. Oftentimes, this word was used in connection with precious stones, jewels, diamonds, rubies. And so he is literally saying, you are to treat your wives the same way that you would treat diamonds. How do we treat diamonds? We treat diamonds as these things with immeasurable value, as incredibly beautiful, rare, something that we want. And when we have them, we want to take good care of them. We want them to shine. We want to show them off. He says, honor your wives. Honor them. Now, let's pause for a second here. And I've said this before in other sermons when we're talking about marriage, that when Peter is giving this message to the people in the first century, again, to modern readers, we're like, oh my God, what's going on? When readers in the first century would have heard this, the women in the crowd would be like, I want this. Sign me up for a marriage like this. This is an option? Give me a Christian husband. I'll be a Christian wife. Like, sign me up for this because this sounds awesome. Because they're living in a culture where they're taking advantage of, like, property. And now here's Peter and Paul going, men, that's not how it works in the church. In the church, men love their wives in such a way that they treat them like diamonds. And then he says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. What do you mean? Again, we get caught up in that and we go, weaker? Who's weaker? Well, simply what this means is that men are commanded to use their power for partnership, not to take advantage. Yeah.
I just had an anecdote. I was looking at that weaker vessel, going and looking at the word choice there.
Mm-hmm.
It can also mean lesser anchor.
Lesser anchor?
Lesser anchor.
Okay.
They're part of what's grounding you, which has a lot more value to it if you think
Sure, yeah. And I can absolutely attest to the fact that my wife has grounded me many times.
You are your own, as a, you know, free individual, you are your own, what grounds yourself.
Yeah, yeah.
In a marriage, your wife is supposed to kind of help ground you a bit too.
Absolutely. 100%. This idea, again, is about using power for partnership, not to take advantage. Because again, we're talking to people who are accustomed to having the freedom to taking advantage of women. But Peter says, no, no, no. You are to honor them as the weaker vessel. Literally what this means is that men have the power to take advantage of women. And we see that all over broken society, do we not? In fact, it has become a meme of women choosing the bear. Right? Over and over and over, we see this. Women saying, this is why we choose the bear. This is why we choose the bear. Why are they saying that? Because they see examples of men taking advantage of women. And how is it that men take advantage of women? By using their power to do so. That is broken and evil. And that's what leads women to say, I don't want to be in a place where I'm being taken advantage of. I don't want to be in a place where power is used to rip my agency. I don't want to be in a place where I'm treated like I'm lesser. But if a woman is faced in a situation where she can't fight back against somebody who's more powerful than she is, what's she going to do? And so Peter says, here's what I'm commanding the men to do. To use that power towards that weaker vessel in such a way that honors them. In such a way that elevates them and treats them with respect instead of forcing yourself upon them. You are to take that weaker vessel and elevate it rather than subjugate it. And finally, we see that men are commanded to treat women as co-equal heirs. He says that we do this, we live with our wives in an understanding way, we show them honor, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. They are heirs with you. The gospel is not a man's thing. They, women, are co-equal heirs with you. And again, this was radically countercultural. Radically countercultural because he is literally commanding men here to say, you have been created male and female, both in the image of God. You were created by God with this gift of marriage, for the purpose of treating one another as partners within it. You were not given this gift in order that you might lord over her. You were given this gift in order that you might treat her as an equal, a co-heir, someone who says, I'm right next to you and we're in this together and we are on mission, because mission was the purpose from the start. Radically countercultural. Radically pro-equal. If we read this correctly, we might go, oh my God, Peter was a feminist. Because feminism, truly at the start, was, hey, look, we just want to be equal to men. Peter goes, well, you are. Baby girl, you are. And here's how serious it is. Let's get to the last part of this verse and say how serious the command is. How does God view this? He says, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, final phrase, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So that your prayers may not be hindered. Do you know what that means? That means, husbands, if you don't treat your wives the way that you're supposed to, God isn't even going to listen when you pray. God is going to look down at that marriage where a man is taking advantage of his wife, and he's going to go, yeah, I'm not listening to you until you come correct. No thanks. Until you come correct, I'm not listening to a word you say. Until you start treating that woman as a co-equal heir, until you start showing her honor, until you start treating her like a diamond, don't ask me for anything. Because that's not what I created. This that you've made, not what I made. I didn't make this. What I made was marriage for this original purpose, to be missional, to show the world who I am. You're not showing the world who I am. You're showing the world what a broken man who's the bear looks like. That's what you're showing them. So if that's what you're going to show people, I'm not listening to you. Peter very clearly says, guys, if you don't shape up, if you don't sacrifice for your wives the way that Christ sacrificed for the church, if you don't start showing the world who God is through the way that you love them, don't pray to me, because I ain't listening. Don't pray to me. I ain't listening. That's serious. He's speaking to men who have all the power, and he's going, y'all need to understand. And so I repeat myself when I say, the women of the first century would be up and clapping, going, let's get some Christian husbands. Yeah, this is awesome. So then, when we know that, what's with all the language of subjugation that's used? How do we decipher this? Point number three. Husbands and wives live in gospel partnership, and it's delicious. Husbands and wives live in gospel partnership, and it's delicious. We have wives commanded to live like Christ. We have husbands commanded to live like Christ, to be partners together in the gospel, to treat one another with honor and respect, to treat one another as equals, co-heirs. With that in mind, here's what we find. When we see these verses in verse 2, when they see your respectful and pure conduct, verse 3, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Is this verse commanding people today to not wear jewelry, to not wear makeup, to not wear, you know, clothes of different colors? No, it is not. That's not what it is saying. Because again, context is key. What he is actually addressing is, value. Because, culturally speaking, this stuff about adornment was about making your value to your husband based on seduction. Because again, we're talking about a culture in which women are like property. And so what would a woman have to do in order to increase her property value? Well, she's going to have to look like a model. She's going to have to adorn herself in such a way to catch a man. And she's going to have to keep that. And she's going to have to adorn herself in all the jewels to show off that she's wealthy and desirable. And she's going to have to adorn herself in that way so that her husband will want her and treat her with respect. And Peter says, that's not where beauty comes from. Beauty doesn't come from the outside. Beauty actually comes from within. You were created with tremendous beauty. Tremendous beauty that stems from a heart that surrendered to Jesus. Tremendous beauty that flows out of a heart that understands that Christ has put his spirit in your heart, and now that love can be reflected to others. That's where tremendous beauty actually comes from. Live in such a way that your beauty comes from there, your value comes from there, and that's the way that you love your husband. So beauty can be elevated and enjoyed. When you live in that way and true beauty comes from there, absolutely nothing wrong with wearing makeup. Nice clothes, jewelry if you have it. Absolutely nothing wrong with highlighting the things that God has given you. Nothing wrong with that at all. This is not a command to reduce your outward beauty. This is a command to elevate your inner beauty. Understand the difference? He's saying elevate your inner beauty by understanding where it comes from. And when you have that in place, this can be enjoyed as the gift. that it is. Secondly, partnership can be enjoyed. True partnership can be enjoyed. When men are laying down their lives as Christ did, and women are honoring their husbands as the church toward Christ, then we are free from the pressure of self-preservation. Because so often what we do with marriage, and we understand this from experience, so often what we do is we put the pressure of our own satisfaction on another person. We say, this marriage is what will complete me. This marriage is what will bring me satisfaction. This marriage is what will bring me fulfillment. What that means is you have to be the partner that fulfills my every need. And that is, in the words of Tim Keller, a crushingly unrealistic expectation. You cannot place the weight of your satisfaction on another person. You can only place that on Jesus. But here, if we live this out, and the wife has placed her satisfaction in Jesus, and the husband has placed his satisfaction in Jesus, now all of a sudden, as co-equals and co-heirs, we can actually be really great partners. Because we're not crushing each other with our expectations, now we can actually be in this together. We can, as one, face whatever the world throws at us. We can, as one, bring everything that we need to the Lord. We can, as one, understanding and honoring and respecting, enjoy the flavor of partnership. We can enjoy the taste. This passage does not tell wives that every wife needs to call her husband Lord or Master. As fun as that might be, and look, guys, I can't even imagine. I cannot even imagine if my wife called me Master. That would throw me off so much. I would ask her, are you high? Are you high? Like, who is taking residence in your body? Have you been abducted by aliens? No, this passage is not saying. Remember, this example is given to women who are trying to reach their unsaved husbands with the gospel in a place where they are stuck with no rights of their own. Instead, you can call your husband partner and vice versa. Because that's what God has set up. The broken system is broken down by living in a way that's completely holy. The broken system is broken down by holy, godly lives. And when that happens, all the flavors of marriage are available for us to feast upon. A delicious feast with every flavor combination that you can imagine, given to us to enjoy every single moment within that covenant with each other. Because we're co-heirs with the grace of life. Because that ultimately is the gift that God has given to all of us. It says, they are heirs with you of the grace of life. The greatest gift that God has given us is the grace of life, which comes through the gospel. And that is a beautiful gift. A gift that God intends for us to enjoy, not to vomit, to enjoy, to share, and to spread. Let's pray. Father, first and foremost, I want to thank you for my wife. I would be remiss if I did not first thank you for her. She lives this passage out better than any person I've ever met. I've had the honor and pleasure of being around people who've lived this out so beautifully. My mother lived this out beautifully in her marriage. I'm so thankful for the example that's shown to me. So thankful for the ways that my wife invests in my holiness. Lord, thank you for giving me the greatest partner that I could ever imagine. Thank you, Lord, for giving each of us the gift of life, the gift of the grace of life through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God, I pray if there is any person under the sound of my voice who has not received that gift of life, who has never received the grace of the gospel, Lord, I pray that the beauty of it would draw them in, that they would see how wonderful it is, that they would see how freeing it is, that they would see that their burdens can be lifted by receiving that gift, and that today they would say, I want that. I want that gift. I pray that they would see how beautiful it is when a husband and wife live together in the gospel, and they'd say, I want that kind of marriage. What if there's any person who's never surrendered? Let today be the day that you draw them to yourself. That they say, all right, Lord, sign me up. I want the gospel. Lord, I pray that every one of us here would be fully surrendered to the mission of marriage, to fill the world with your image. Lord, I pray that the stories that our lives tell to the people around us is a story of redemption. That as we are fully surrendered to our roles in Christ, others would see and want it for themselves. Lord, I pray for this church, that this church would be a place of beauty and rest, a place where your kindness leads us to repentance. Lord, I pray that this church would continue to grow, and that people would surrender to Jesus and be baptized and discipled and then lead others, or that the kingdom would advance. Lord, as we leave here, I pray that you would give each of us opportunities to be your representatives in a broken world, and that what we would invite people to would be so beautiful. Lord, I pray that you would help us to remember that the mission starts after church. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You are dismissed.